but it has some great truths here about the cross, which is going to be our central thought for this afternoon. I will just say I'm very much aware this is the graveyard slot. I normally fall asleep within 20 minutes of eating, so I am going to make this session very interactive to try and combat that. Hence, there's not lots of reading to do as well. So if we can engage our minds and our souls and our hearts with this, then I trust we'll learn from the Lord's word. So Philippians 2 and the first 11 verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in earth and on heaven and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we've had two sessions already, one looking at God before creation, one looking at God in creation, and the aim for this session is to look at the Trinity in the Gospel. I've called it the Gospel of the Trinity. And the Gospel is something that we should all be very familiar with, those of us who are Christians. It should be something we know very well as we seek to share it with others. But I guess that the Trinity doesn't often come into our conversations with non-Christians. That often it's something that we avoid, something that we delay mentioning till we've had at least 4 or 5 hours of conversations, or maybe a few weeks, or maybe when someone's been a Christian for a few years, we might broach the subject of the Trinity. But I want to put it to you this afternoon, that's a very dangerous approach to take. Because when we talk about God, people will have lots of different ideas, as we thought a little bit already, about what that word means, about who God is. That's unhelpful. That pie chart was meant to come up afterwards so that you didn't see all the answers. There we go. So just for a couple of minutes, if you chat again with the people next to you, when you ask people what God is like, when you speak to friends or family or people that you know about what God is like, what do they say? What is their opinion of God, his character, and who he is? Just chat for a couple of minutes, and then I'll show you those answers again. All right, anyone want to shout anything out from what we think people say about God, for what he is like, his character?
Fatherly.
Fatherly, thank you, Sam.
Uncaring,
yeah. Maybe something that we hear. Okay, yeah, a very judgmental and harsh God.
Disinterested
over here. Side on the left, you're 3-1 down here.
Unknowable.
Unknowable, thank you. Someone.
Spoils any fun you might have.
Okay. It's interesting, yeah, and it's interesting. Some people they perhaps think of God as Father, so for some people that may be something nice. For others it may be more a figure of punishment and of taking the fun away. I think this was a survey in America. Those are the opinions that people have put of God, similar words, I suppose, to some of the things that we've said: authoritarian, punishing, critical, unknowable, distant. And so when we talk about God, when we say to people that we believe in God, that our God is a God who saves, we have to be careful, because people may well have this opinion of what God is like. And understanding the Trinity when we're talking about the gospel and evangelism is vital. I mean, with any a legal document, I think that's my motor insurance policy there, you always define your terms. Anything that's important that you need to understand, you define. And it may well be when we talk to people, we explain what sin is. We explain what salvation is, but we forget to explain who our God is. It might be unhelpful, it might be confusing. At worst, so it can be very dangerous, as people get a wrong idea of what God is like. Here's a quote from Mike Reeves. He said, "If we are not robustly Trinitarian, we are not being robustly Christian." Hopefully we've seen already that it is vital to our understanding that we know that our God is Trinitarian in who he was before creation, in who he is when he created the world. And with God's help, I want us to look at the cross this afternoon and see how important it is to understand that God is Trinitarian when we think and talk about the cross. It's not something that we should leave till people have become Christians. And we'll unpack that a little bit later on. And it may be something we think we can afford to avoid. It may be something we think that we can put off talking about. But we can't, because it is so vital to the Christian faith. So, three things that I want us to think about. The fall, the cross, and the purpose of salvation. And I want to do this in a similar way as we consider each of those three points. You'll probably notice on your handouts, under each section, I've put two columns. And I want us to compare the triune God of the Bible with what a singular God's approach to these issues would be. A little bit like those photos you see on the Bake Off, when you see the perfect creations as they're supposed to see, and then you see those disastrously wrong ones. By comparing what is right and true, with what is very wrong, it will illuminate how good and how amazing God is. That's not one of Rhoda's creations, by the way. That's something off the internet. She did say I could bring a photo this afternoon of the chocolate bowl she made, that she put chocolate on balloons. But if you want to see those, you can still look at the ceiling in our kitchen and see what happened there. So, the fall. How is the fall affected by the Trinity? How is the fall influenced by who our God is? I'll talk us through this one, and then we'll talk in groups a bit when we get onto the cross. But it really does affect how we view the fall when we think about what God is like. Paul has already given us lots of good reasons for God not being singular when we think about creation. We've got there to getting a workforce, showing off because he was bored, something to worship him. And we get this picture of a God who is incomplete if he is singular. A God who needs this creation to fulfill him. And we're just there as minions, just to do his bidding, just to fulfill his need. And we have a God who is not God. And when we come to look at the fall, the problem with a singular God, a God who's created us to fulfill his need, as long as we are doing the things that please that God, as long as outwardly we're keeping those rules and obeying him, then a God like that is content. A God like that is happy. If he's created this world to do all of his work, as Paul was saying that some believe, then as long as that work is being done, then that kind of God is happy. It's an outward obedience. But we know our God is not like that. Our God is not a God who's created us to be his workforce. He's not a God who's created us because he was bored and wanted to show off. And he's not a God who is satisfied with outward obedience. If that was true, then when we have incidents in the life of Jesus, like when Jesus met Legion at the tombs, we have this remarkable confession from the demons. that when Legion saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." That was the confession of a demon, outwardly seeming to be the right thing. But our God is not about outward appearance. He's not about outward obedience. We've got this triune God who has created us in his image. A God whose love is overflowing, and he's making that love known to us. We have a God who's made us to have a relationship with him. And we'll come to look at that a bit more in depth as we look at the purpose of salvation. And that is why we read things like we read in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." We have been created to love God and to share in his love. So the triune God is vitally important when we look at the fall, because sin is not just breaking the rules. Sin is a turning aside of that love for which we have been created to something else. Let me say that again. It's a turning aside of the love for which we've been created to something else. So rather than loving God, we love other things. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "People will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen of conceit." And then this, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." That love for which we have been created is turned aside to something else. And don't we see that in the Garden of Eden with Eve? Created for that relationship with God. Created to walk in the garden with him. And there, Genesis 3:6, we read that she saw the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This is a quote forgotten to written down who said this. He says, "As the Father has always looked outwards to the Son and vice versa, so Eve was created to look outwards, to look like God and to enjoy God as the source of all goodness and life. But Eve was turning inwards to love only herself. And thus she was turning from the image of God into the image of the devil." The Trinity is vital to understanding the fall. We have been created for this relationship with God, created in his image. And sin, fall, is a turning aside of that love from that relationship for which we have been created. I put a lovely quote. Well, I thought it was lovely at the top of that section for you there. "The nature of the triune God makes all the difference in the world to understanding what went wrong when Adam and Eve fell. It means something happened deeper than rule-breaking and misbehavior. We perverted love and rejected him, the one who made us to love and be loved by him." The Trinity is vital for our understanding of what sin is and how we have fallen from our original position. Any comments on that? As long as the questions aren't as hard as Dan had this morning, I'm happy to take them. All right. Again, do shout out if things aren't clear or you want to clarify anything at any point. So let's come on to the cross then. So I want to get you talking about this. And again, I want us to think about why the triune God is so vital for our understanding of the cross. And if we just had a singular God, what would be the problem? Would the cross work? What would it mean for God's plan of salvation if God was just singular? I think what I'm going to do, if this side you wouldn't mind being heretics for me, and if you focus on the singular God and what that would mean for the cross, this side, if you focus your minds on the truth and why the Trinity is so vital for the cross. Why do we need the Trinity for the cross? This side, what would it mean if God wasn't triune when we consider the cross. Let's have a chat about that and see what we come up with. All right then, if we can start with our heretics on the left, as a manner of speaking, apologies. Can anyone argue for a singular God? How you think that the cross would work if God was just one person? No. Okay, good. That is good. That means we've made progress this morning. Why not? Why would it fall down, do you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 We'll swap over later, Carrie, don't worry. Yeah. Yeah. And I think the problem is that some people may say they wouldn't say that they believe in a singular God, but if our understanding of the Trinity is not right, if our understanding of God and the Son being equal isn't equal, then we get a huge problem with the cross. If we think that God is this God who needs to be placated, that God is a God who is, you know, he's just this God of the Old Testament who's all thunder and judgment and lightning, and it's the Son who then comes along and just makes this atonement, that he dies on the cross to make peace with his Father, just to kind of make us acceptable. And we get this very imbalanced view of God, that God is this judge and it's Christ who makes peace. The other way round, then we get into the kind of areas that Steve Chalk is in, that we have God who is imposing his will on a son and carrying out this cosmic child abuse, he calls it. That we have this unwilling son dying at the hands of this ruthless father. But as you've quite rightly said, the cross just does not work if God is not triune. For the cross to work, the sacrifice had to be perfect. It needed to be a perfect sacrifice. So if Jesus is not God, then his sacrifice is not enough. Then it hasn't worked and there is no salvation. Likewise, if Christ is not God, then it means that there's got to be a human who comes in to make that sacrifice, and suddenly all salvation stops being from God. It's not God providing himself a sacrifice. It means God's got to provide one of us as a sacrifice, and it stops being grace, it starts being works, and salvation falls down again. One step ahead of me, I can see from the nods, Ferner. That's good. No, and that
presumably, they
would have to keep on finding the sacrifice. Yeah. Yeah, and there we see in the cross the great confirmation of the Trinity that Jesus is God in the flesh, because we have got that once for all sacrifice. So as we come over to the right, to the truth, why is the Trinity so important for the cross? Any things that you want to raise that we haven't kind of argued against as we've looked at the opposite of that? Thank you, Sophie. And I suppose that comes back as well to what Paul was saying about the regeneration of creation, that if we were left in our sin, if we were left to be destroyed and the creation fell down, and that would be God's first failure. There has got to be salvation, and we need our triune God to make it work. Let me see what things we've got here. Again, a quote from Mike Reeves. Astonishingly, it is the very rejection of God that then draws forth the extreme depths of his love. In his response to sin, we see deeper than ever into the very being of God. God's love overflows in creation, but at the cross, it's going into overdrive. It's amazing, isn't it? We think a singular God, not only is the cross impossible, but it makes either the Father or the Son unwilling. But when we look at what our God is like, and when we see what he has done, there's nothing that we can do except praise him and glorify him, because we have a Father who's willing to give his Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Father wasn't being appeased by his Son because God the Father is a God full of wrath. No, the Father willingly gave his Son. And you know, that's something that we can only, you know, perhaps as parents, you can perhaps begin to imagine the heartache and the pain of giving a son. But that is what our God has done for us. That is how he shows his love to us, by giving his son. But yet we see as well that the son lays down his life willingly. John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. The son wasn't a victim of cosmic child abuse. He wasn't suffering unwillingly. He willingly lays down his life. No one takes it from me. Verse 18 of John 10. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is how God shows his love towards us. This is, it's amazing. We see the Trinity in action. The Father willingly giving his Son. The Son willingly laying down his life. And willingly being forsaken by his Father. That wonderful relationship that we spent a whole morning talking about. The Father and the Son in eternity being in this loving relationship is broken at the cross. We see Christ crying out for the first time in eternity, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that relationship is broken for us to make this salvation possible. This is what Don McLeod says. He says, in the moment of the Son's greatest need and greatest pain, God is not there. The Son cries and is not heard. The familiar resource, the ultimate resource, the only resource is not there. The God who was always there, the God who was needed now as he has never been needed before, was nowhere to be seen. There is no answer to the Son's cry. There was no comfort. Jesus was left godless, with no perception of his own sonship, unable for the one and only time in his life to say, Abba, Father. He was left with no sense of God's love. He had to be dealt with not as the Son, but as sin. The Trinity is just shouting out from the cross. And yet the remarkable thing is we see that relationship broken so that our relationship can be restored. We see the Spirit working here too. It's very easy, isn't it, just to kind of leave the Spirit, try and tag him on. But the Spirit is so crucial and critical here at the cross. Because we read this in Hebrews 9. When we talk, the writer there is talking about the sacrifices of goats and bulls not being enough. But it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? It was because of the Spirit's enabling that Jesus was able to give himself on the cross. We read this, 1 Timothy 3. Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. In Romans 1, we read as well that it's the Spirit that raised Jesus back from the dead. Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The Trinity is so vital at the cross. Yes, that relationship between Father and Son was severed, but the Spirit is there, vindicating Christ, raising him from the dead. It's vitally important that we don't just have a dual God here. All three persons of the Trinity are seen in action at the cross. And I think the most remarkable thing here, and I mentioned it when we had communion on Sunday evening, and it was lovely that Dan was led to speak there on Philippians 2, and it's why I've read it again here. Paul mentioned in his session just that through creation, and you know that catechism we have, that God's created this for his own glory, to show us what he is like. This is our God showing us what he's like. And here at the cross, we have God displaying his character. Such overwhelming love, but such amazing humility. We have the Son who took on the form of the servant, who humbled himself by becoming obedient. This is what Tim Chester says about it. He says, God in the person of Jesus Christ is acknowledged to be God, not because he has done God-like things in terms of human notions of God. This isn't something the world would think that God would do. It is not because he acted in power or revealed himself in a blaze of glory. God will be acknowledged as God because he has humbled himself and submitted to the cruel and shameful death of crucifixion. The cross alone reveals the radical, gracious freedom of God. God alone is free then, and he can discount. God alone is so free then, he can discount equality with God and offer himself in love for his people. Only God is so gracious that he freely chooses to be God forsaken, to reconcile himself with those who have rejected him. Nothing demonstrates the goodness of God so much as the godlessness of the cross. This is how God displays his glory, as the Son is rejected by his Father. This is the humility and the wonder and the majesty of the cross. A cross that wouldn't work without our God being triune. A cross that is just made so magnificent and awesome and humbling because of what happened there. Let us think then of the purpose of salvation. I'll swap you over so that one side doesn't have to play heretics for the whole afternoon. What is the purpose of salvation? Why does God choose to save? If he is a triune God, why does he do that? But if God is not triune, for what purpose would he save us? Again, if we chat for a few minutes and then we'll see what we've come up with. All right then, let's come back together. By my watch, we've got about 10 minutes or so before the fun afternoon starts. Sorry, that wasn't inverted commas there. So, a singular God. If God is not triune, what purposes do we see in the cross or in salvation?
But if
But could it achieve anything, even if it didn't achieve
display of power?
Yep. Okay, we'll come back to that in a moment. That's really helpful. Thank you, Dave.
Even if it did achieve it, having made a mistake. So if God didn't achieve it, then relationship by not worshiping him.
Yeah, you see, we get a very hollow and a very one-dimensional. Can you have one-dimensional? Yeah, I suppose you can. One-dimensional cross that maybe achieves one thing, that, you know, this God who's created all these little minions to do his work has appeased himself and brought us back to be his workers. The books have kind of been wiped clean so those workers can come back into the factory and carry on with what they were made to do. But what you said, Dave, is vitally important. Without a triune God, there is no relationship at the heart of this, and so no relationship to be restored. We might have a saviour placating his father. We might have a payment being made for sin. We might have the books being wiped clean. We might have been saved from the clutches of the devil. But when you take away the whole purpose for us being created, the whole purpose for the cross in God displaying his humility, but also seeing the Father and the Son and the Spirit of work there, then the cross becomes very one-dimensional. It achieves maybe one or two things, but it's not the whole picture. It's like you've got a few nice pieces of a jigsaw, but you don't see in its complete majesty what the cross is achieving, because it does pay for the sins we have done. It does. We do have Christ coming as a substitute. We do have freedom. But all of those things are just part of what salvation is achieving. The other thing that we'll come to in a little bit when we think about the implications for this as well, that it's very easy, I think, for us as well to present salvation as just kind of our get out of hell card. That, okay, we've sinned, that God needs to be appeased, that we've got this salvation on offer. Thank you very much. I'll trust you for that, God, and now I'll get on with my life. You've saved me from hell, and now I'm going to get on. If that's the kind of God we've got, a singular God who just wants us to do his will, who just wants us to do his work, who's just provided us with this way out of hell, who's just made this payment for us. And if that sometimes is how we present salvation to people, by not sharing with them and telling them what our God is like, what his intentions for us are, and what he intends for us in salvation, then it can lead to very poor disciples. There's Christians who don't realize what they have been saved for. But when we get to the triune God, why do we have the cross? Anything from the left that you want to bring out that you talked about? Nothing. Come on, don't let me down. This is the last bit I'll ask from you. Yeah. John 17, John read it for us earlier before Paul's session, didn't he? Where we have that high priestly prayer. This is what Jesus says. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This salvation, this gospel that our triune God brings, is not just wiping the slate clean. It's not just giving us heaven and saving us from hell. It's so much more than that. It's sharing his glory. It's us sharing in that love that's been between the Father and Son for all eternity. That verse 22 of John 17, it's just mind-blowing, isn't it? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is no second-rate salvation that God is offering. This is no workforce just being made right. We're being welcomed into that relationship, that eternal relationship that has existed for all eternity, that we may be one even as Christ and the Father are. That is just mind-blowing. This is the salvation that our triune God brings. So that we, like the Son, can be called children of God. So that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And what better God than the God of the Bible to be our eternal Father? You see, Allah can't be a good father because he's not being a father for all eternity. He's got no experience, no track record. But our God has been a father for all eternity. What better God to have as our Father? He has eternally been loving the Son. And now he says, right, you come into that relationship too. He is our eternal Father. We have as well this wonderful indwelling of the Spirit. Not just a force, not a thing. God indwelling us. I will ask the Father, John 14, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. God the Spirit indwelling his people. You see, if God the Spirit wasn't part of the Trinity, he wouldn't be able to help us in that relationship with God the Father or God the Son. But again, the Spirit has for eternity been in that relationship, and now he comes and indwells us as God's people so that we can know our God better. So how then do we live, knowing that that is what we've been saved for? That this is who we are because of what our God has done for us. What a great God we have. What a wonderful salvation we have. Two things just to think about. I've put, I think, on the bottom of your sheet, I've put them as what now. Let me just put all of those pictures up there. What about our discipleship? How we live as Christians? Do we live like someone just trying to appease their boss at work, trying to make them impressed, trying to please them, trying to win their approval? Is that how we live as Christians because of this salvation? Of course not. We have a God who from eternity has planned this salvation, a God from eternity who's wanted to bring us back into this relationship. Does a father stop loving their child because they don't do what he wants? Is that relationship between father and son broken by actions? No. As Christians, we can be so fearful sometimes of, we think, well, we're going to lose our salvation because of the things we've done or haven't done. This salvation is too great for that. And when we think about evangelism as well, perhaps this is something that Dan may pick up Sunday evening, I don't know. How do we present salvation to people? Do we kind of hand it out as some kind of goodie bag where we say, well, you know, these are the things that God can offer you. He can get you out of hell. He can give you this nice paradise. He's going to wipe the slate clean. Or are we going to tell people, no, this God, this God who, through creation, his love has overflowed. Through the cross has demonstrated his love like we can never begin to imagine. Has saved us not just to give us heaven, but to bring us into that relationship that he has been in for eternity. Let me finish with this. Here then is the salvation no single person God could offer, even if they wanted to. The Father so delights in his eternal love for the Son that he desires to share it with all who will believe. I'll leave those on the board. Perhaps we might think over them this afternoon, but maybe tomorrow as well. Let's pray and praise our God.